Hello, New Life. It is good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And for some of you, you might be like, oh, really? I've only been coming here 5 weeks and I haven't seen you up there yet. June and July tend to be just busy travel months, some of it personal, some of it church-related, but it is good to be away and it is very good to be back and good to be here and looking at God's Word together. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, as we walk through a sermon series that we're titling, He Opened Their Eyes, Finding Jesus in All of Scripture. And as we head into the fall really is going to set in motion a year where we're going to focus a lot on God's Word. And I said this a few weeks ago, we live in a culture where there is just expanding, growing spiritual curiosity, but at the same time, there is declined actual knowledge and literacy of God's Word. And what we know is we can't actually know the one true God except for how He has revealed Himself, which is His Word. And hearts don't change unless God's Word works together with His Spirit. And so part of this summer's effort is for us to say, okay, how do we read our Bibles well? So it's not just the B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth, or every time we see an Old Testament figure, we're like, well, I'm David. No, you're not, right? And so how then do we read it? How are we going to put all the pieces of the storyline of the Bible together? And so where we started, I'm going to reorient us because it's summer and people are away a lot. And so where we started was in Luke 24. That was the first sermon in this series where we see Jesus walking down a road and two disciples come up to him after the resurrection. And they haven't quite figured out that this is the resurrected Messiah who he's talking to. And what Jesus essentially does is he opens the Bible, if you will, and he explains to them that beginning with Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, the law is what that's actually called, and the prophets, which is the bookend on the other side of the Old Testament, all of that from Moses to the prophets declares Jesus Christ. Like, he's the star. It's the story that gets unpacked through all of those passages of Scripture. And so here's the first section where we've spent the last several weeks, just to bring us up to speed. The law, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Clint, a couple of weeks ago, talked about Genesis 3:15, which is the first promise of the gospel, the first gospel, if you will, where even in the midst of sin and the fall, As the curses are being read out by God on the serpent, he says to the serpent, and he gives us this glimpse of hope, and he says, hey, and by the way, as I'm cursing the ground and I'm cursing you, I'm going to put an enemy there, the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and that enemy is going to crush your head even though you bruise his heel, if you don't remember that. And the bruising of the heel is Jesus Christ on the cross, the crushing of the head. That was the beginning of the death blow, and the ultimate will come when Christ returns a second time. Then you fast forward, you have that promise of offspring in Genesis 3, and that offspring continues to Genesis chapter 12. We talked about this briefly, but essentially, we know this story if you grew up anywhere near a church. It's Abram at the time, later Abraham. God says, hey, look at the number of the stars. That promise is going to be continued, and your descendants are going to be like that. And so he talks about not just offspring, but he talks about a people, which later becomes a nation in Israel, right? And then he talks about bringing them to a place. And then he essentially takes God's people and he puts them in this little incubator in Egypt. And they're there for hundreds of years, and they grow and expand. And last week, Dave talked about how at some point, the Egyptians began to oppress God's people, and God delivers his people. And how did he do it? Well, ultimately, it was 10 plagues, the 10th plague. They were ultimately delivered by a Passover lamb, who we found out was pointing us to Jesus Christ. And then finally, and we didn't get to this, but God's people go out in the wilderness. They're being led by this big, scary pillar of fire. And you better believe that they're like, okay, if we're living with God in our presence and he could like eviscerate us, we saw the plagues. We know that what he can do. How do we live with a holy God? And God in his goodness and graciousness and mercy gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And he says, this is how we covenant. We relate to one another and live together. And if you know the biblical story, you know that God's people absolutely failed in keeping the law. Here's the good news. What does Jesus say of himself in Matthew chapter 5? He says, hey, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. And I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to be the perfect Israelite. I came to fulfill it. And so everything that we've been looking at thus far, this section, is pointing us to Jesus. Now here's where we're going to be for the next 3 weeks. We're covering a lot of ground. We're not obviously going to spend time in every book, but really this next section of Scripture is Joshua to the exile, but really 1 and 2 Kings. And so what you see is God's people in the wilderness, this promise of land. Joshua leads them into the land, then the judges and 400 years there where they really just do terribly, right? There's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes is the refrain. Then you have Ruth, though, the hope of the Davidic line or this king that would be to come. And then in 1 Samuel, God raises up his chosen king. It wasn't necessarily Saul, the ultimate king, at least at this point of the story, is David. And today you have what many people believe is the pinnacle of the story from Joshua to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, where God gives this promise of a king that's to come. Now, unfortunately, the story is all downhill from here in all the worst ways, but here's where this sermon today fits in what we've talked about so far. The promise in Genesis 3 becomes royal. It moves from an offspring to a people to a nation to a king. Even when God was giving the law in the book of Deuteronomy, he's saying, when you come to a land the Lord is giving you, you will say, I set a king over us. And so the expectation and the norm in the ancient Near East is that if you are a people or you are a nation, there is a human king that is over you. And so God gives them that heart's desire, but in this promise, he gives them so much more. And this will lead us into not only this week's sermon, but next week as we have the song of the king, and then we hear the longing for the true king that comes in the prophets. Before we jump into today's text, let me pray for us. Lord, it's hard in our modern ears to hear king and track with exactly what you're saying. But Lord, I pray maybe you would open our eyes to see that we long for someone, something to rule our lives, our world, our place in this cosmos in such a way that brings peace and justice and everything that our hearts long for, beauty. And God, I pray that you would use this time to show us that there is no human leader, ruler, king that would ever satisfy us, and that you would use today to create in us the same longing that God's people had when this was written for the ultimate king, Jesus. And so would you do that? Lord, I pray that as I preach, that most importantly, your church hears your words and hears from your spirit. And so God, would you do that? And would you guide us? We ask in your name. Amen. Well, my wife would tell you, there's two times in my life that I actually sit down, dream, brainstorm, get motivated, and like leave a time ready to run through a brick wall. Here's the two times. One, when I'm cutting the grass. I don't know why, but when I cut the grass, my brain and heart like fly, right? And then the other time is when I'm on vacation, right? My wife kind of sits back and she like braces herself for post-vacation, Anthony, because I come back and I was like, I'm ready to go. Let's go. Woohoo! And I'm like pumped. And this happened this year. I have this little nook. We went down the shore and I go outside. Everybody's asleep. I have like, much older children at this point, and everybody's sleeping in. So I grab a cup of coffee, my journal, my Bible, I go outside, and I'm just like drawing. I draw things, right? I'm not all spreadsheets. And I draw, and I dream and whatnot. When I'm done, I'm like, baby, here's what's going to happen, and blah, blah, blah. She's like, oh, yeah, that's great. Now she's learned over the course of 23 years that some small portion of whatever it was I dreamed would actually come to fruition. And honestly, like, that's just life, isn't it? Like when you're dreaming, you forget that you have limits, you forget that you need money, you forget like all the different things that you need in order to have dreams be accomplished. And oftentimes the Lord has other plans. But underneath it, I'm all jazzed and I'm ready to go. Now, I think I used to be really frustrated and disappointed when I got back and like, 10, 15, 20% of whatever I was dreaming is accomplished over the next, year or whatever it may be. But my heart's desire is to build something that lasts and in my most sane moments to build something for the Lord. And all of these things are good, aren't they? I mean, God created us to be workers, to be builders. Work was pre-fall, right? And God said, go and subdue the earth and work it, right? And so that's actually a good instinct in us. We build friendships, we build careers, we build families. But here's what's interesting, is that sometimes in the midst of our building, there are moments of that hum of anxiety that runs underneath it. And as I thought about it this week, I think in part that sometimes, at least in my own building, I actually do a lot of building apart from the Lord. I kind of work and build my own kingdom, and as I build that own kingdom, there's this thing in the back of my mind that says, you know what though? You're building a kingdom that you can't protect. I mean, just think about it. Think about what can change. You come home from vacation with all these big dreams, and a pipe burst over your kitchen and flood your house, and your bank account is, or you come home, and there's a diagnosis that changes your life. Or you wake up, and you realize, this family I built, I have a child who's wandering away from the Lord, and it didn't turn out how I wanted for them. Whatever it is, if we are building our own little kingdoms, we are building kingdoms that we cannot keep. Psalm 127, it reminded me of this week. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so where are we going here with this text here today? Well, I think it actually still is good and right to build for the Lord, to bring him our best plans. But to do it open-handedly, trusting that regardless of how that works out, he answers our plans with an unbreakable promise. And that's where we're headed here today as we jump into this text. So the outline is going to follow the arc of the story here today. In the first three verses, we see a good idea. We see King David. It says, when the king lived in the house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounded enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, this is the Nathan who confronted him after Bathsheba. It says, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells in a tent. He's like, I have a real house, but God has been tabernacling with us, living in a tent for all these years with his presence in the ark of the covenant. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. He's basically saying, I got a house, God needs a house. He's looking around and saying, all these other little g gods of all these other nations, every nation back then, by the way, had a little g god connected to them. He's like, they all have temples and they all have houses. And so, you know what? I got a good idea. I'm going to build one for God. Now, it's important to recognize that it says David was at rest. So a couple things are happening. One, in the ancient Near Eastern times, it was just constant war. Everybody's trying to conquer one another, and by the way, it's still similar to that today. It's what goes on in the hearts of humans. But when it says David was given rest, it goes beyond, okay, there was just, the battles have stopped for a little while. Here's where it points to. Deuteronomy 12, this is back to the law. God enters into covenants with his people. A covenant is just a fancy way of saying it's a relationship. But there were stipulations, there were promises that were made by both sides in the Old Testament with these certain types of covenants. And so this was a part of the promise of God as he's talking about, I'm going to bring you to a land. He says, when you cross over, the land that God's given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from your enemies all around. You see, as David sees this rest all of a sudden emerge, the wars stop, he goes, oh, this is it. God's keeping his promise. We're here. We've done it. And I can just envision David and Nathan on his rooftop deck, drinking coffee in the morning, be like, I'm going to build a house for God. It's a noble cause. And Nathan, this prophet's like, go for it. God's put it on your heart. Go and build. Friends, again, dreaming for the Lord is good. But here's where this is getting ready to head. Our plans, as good as they may feel or be, have to be held open-handedly. Because you know what God often tends to do? Interrupt us. Interrupt our dreaming. Interrupt our plans. And that's what we see next in verses 4 to 7. You see the scene pivot. It says, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. In Hebrew, that phrase, but that same night, is urgent. God wakes up Nathan and says, Nathan, go and talk to David. And then he gives him this prophecy, but in short, what he's telling David is, do not build me a house. I don't need it. I didn't ask for it. Your plans right now are not my plans. It's interesting that what's on David's heart is not what's on God's heart. And it just caused me to pause this week. You know, as I'm making plans, I just think to myself, Lord, I may think what's on my heart is on your heart, but it may not be. Do we ever pause and ask the Lord, Lord, are my plans your plans? The Lord here must have thought that there's some aspect of what David is doing that is more about David than God or Yahweh. Yahweh, by the way, when you see Lord in all caps in your Old Testament, it means God's proper name, Yahweh, is being used. And what happens in this narrative is all of a sudden, God becomes the star of the show. God says, I will, I have, I will, I will, I will, 20 times. And so God here is trying to prove a point, move the camera from David to himself. And so friends, as we plan, there has to be a level of humility going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm dreaming for you, but you actually know what's best. He doesn't need the freedom, but it is good for our hearts to say, you can ball up my plans and throw them away. Now, when I say that, that is terrifying, isn't it? Because we know when there's change, there's loss. God immediately reminds David of his character, even as he says, don't build me a house. The first thing he reminds him of is the reality in there in 6 and 7 that God is always with his people, and that doesn't change here. He says in 6, I have lived in a house, or I have not lived in a house since the day I brought you and my people of Israel out of Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about as a tent in my dwelling in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Really easy to blow by this. But other gods don't come down and condescend and live with their people. They have temples. They say, come to me. God says, no, 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 I'm going to come to you. And that's his character. God with us was Emmanuel before Jesus put on skin. Did you realize that? He tabernacled with his people. And not only that, this God specializes with being present with his people in the wilderness. That's where he built that tent. He's saying, as you look up to me, recognize that I come down to you. Here's what's interesting is there is one man that I have literally looked up to my entire adult life. He is 6'7". His name is Dave. There's not very many people I look up to, but I did physically look up to him, and spiritually I looked up to him as well. I just watched his faith. I watched his walk with the Lord, and he happened to be my boss in campus ministry. And so he was an imposing force, and he was a guy who I just really, really admired. Now, I had the honor of spending a few summers with him in Colorado running an urban youth camp, and there was one of these years, you remember the whole hantavirus on a boat thing that happened here a couple of months ago? What you may not know about me, although many of you do, is that back in 2007, as I'm running this camp, doctors were terrified that I had been exposed to the hantavirus. And at the time, it was a 60% mortality rate. And basically, they just watched me for 6 weeks to say, hope you don't die. It was awful. I mean, awful. But what was crazy is this man, Dave, who I looked up to, who was there, he would come to me every day, meet with me, let me yell, let me cry, let me vent, and he would just stop and he would pray with me. And when I got home, and praise the Lord, no hantavirus happened, but then 2007 just got worse, you know, my dad passed away. And he came, and he sat with me, and he drove 5 hours and came to me in that wilderness that I was in. And this person I looked up to, who I admired, who was bigger than life, came down to me. He is a frail human being. How much more is our perfect God, and how beautiful is it that he would condescend and meet his people in that wilderness? The reason we can trust God to rework our plans is because that is his character. Now here's the other thing we have to be aware of is verse 7, I think there is a bit of a corrective where he says, in all this time, he said, I didn't even come to the judges of Israel and say, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? He's basically saying, David, I didn't ask you to do this. Like, I don't need it. And in fact, in a way, I think it points us to this reality that this God that is worthy of our worship is not one who will be domesticated. He is not one to do our bidding. He is not our genie in a bottle. Friends, our hearts desperately desire a manageable God who fits our plans, who makes our projects go, who stays out of our way. But I would just say this, a God who is small enough for us to manage is not big enough to save us from our sins. We want a holy God. And we can trust that holy God. When I was sitting on the beach, it was when the smoke rolled in. Remember that? That's fun. A little new thing that happens. And I remember just sitting there looking, and I couldn't see two lifeguard stands down the beach. And my mind this week just went to the point where when we're building, that's about all we can see. We can see to the next lifeguard stand. We do not know what's coming on the horizon of our lives. But God does. And we can trust Him. When we plan, when we work, when we dream, I think the New Testament points us to how we do it. In the book of James, there's a couple of folks, he's like, hey, there's these people who say, we're going to go to such and such a village and make all this money. But then God says, guess what? You have no idea what's coming tomorrow. Instead, as we plan and as we hope and as we dream, we say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. Is that how we live? Or when things go awry, are we just shaking our fist at God? God continues, and he really begins to build out a divine resume to David. The first thing he says to David is reminds him of David's past experience of grace from the Lord. The first thing we see is this idea of choice. It says, therefore, thus you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, you used to be a shepherd, from the following of sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. He's sitting here looking at David. He's like, David, I chose you. What has happened in your life that is so good? I brought you there. I placed my love on you. Do you know the idea of God choosing the people he will save is as old as the Bible? There was a nation. There was a king here. You get to the New Testament. It's the idea of things like predestination. And friends, talking about predestination reform theology, it is not the greatest marketing scheme whatsoever when you're trying to convince other people to follow Jesus. But what he says is, in order for us to love God, we don't even look for God apart from God initiating and choosing our hearts and our eyes to open first. And that bothers us. But the way Paul writes it, if you ever read Paul in Romans, the way he writes this is for us to go, God Almighty chose me? And exploding with thanksgiving and joy. And if you look there at me today and you say, that's baloney, who's going to respond like that? Let me just give you an example. Did you know the greater Philadelphia area this week became Reformed theologians? Did you know that? Let me show you. Friday, I'm sitting there in Virginia visiting my mom. And my phone, bzz, 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 text, 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 text. And I pick up my phone. And I just see like 100 of my friends being like, LeBron! LeBron James is coming to Philadelphia. For those of you who do not know basketball, LeBron James is the second best basketball player of all time. He's the best basketball player of this generation. Let's put it that way. He's known as King James. And everybody was waiting for him here at the end of the career to know what team is he going to go to. Because whatever team he's going to go to, they're going to get so much better. This city lost its mind. All the sports talk radio, all the influence. I pick up my Instagram, and I'm just sitting there. People driving down Broad Street be like, LeBron! Grown men in studios interrupting broadcasts, jumping into each other's arms, wrapping arms and legs. You've never seen men act like this. I don't know if women were acting like this. I was just seeing the men. But either way, this place was exploding. And do you know what the refrain was that I heard over and over again? LeBron James chose Philly. The king chose Philly, and we just exploded with joy. Friends, that is a, in basketball terms, old, kind of washed up, gonna jack up our ticket prices for a number of years, finite man who came, and maybe it'll work out and maybe it won't. But because he chose Philly, we lost our minds. why is it so unimpressive to us when the holy, perfect, guaranteed King chooses us and we go, meh? Friends, when we live in that, we rejoice, we celebrate, we drive down Broad Street with our head hanging out the window. The King chose me. He reminds me of a couple other things, of his presence and his power in the midst of all of this. 9, he says, I've been with you wherever you have gone. David's been in caves hiding from those who are trying to murder him. He's saying, remember, God was with you in the cave. And he also says, you've seen my power. You've seen me cut off your enemies. And friends, as pessimistic as we are, which I am, if we strain our hearts and minds, we will remember where God has been faithful. He tells David, you have experienced grace. And then he pivots and he says, now remember the promised grace that I've given to you. Verses 9 to 11, he says, and I will make you a great name. Does that sound familiar? Abraham and the promise to him in Genesis 12. He says, I will, chapter verse 10, appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Same promise, Genesis chapter 12. That they may dwell and be disturbed no more. He goes on and on and on, but he keeps reminding David, David, this hundreds of years old promise that I gave to Abram, I give to you, and I'm going to keep it going. So finally, we see a divine reframing. God's like, oh, you want to make a promise to me? You want to give me something? Well, I'm going to actually flip it, and I'm going to reframe your request and tell you what I'm going to do. He tells him two things. I'm going to give you rest, and he says, I'm going to build you a house. There in the second part of verse 11. Do you see it? I will give you rest from your enemies. I thought he already had rest from his enemies. He does, but guess what happens? Oh, where are we? There we are. As this story keeps going, David, at the end of his life, he doesn't finish well. He's a bad dad. He does some pretty terrible things. He breaks his house apart. God says, the kingdom's going to be ripped away from you. How does that jive with this promise? Well, then there's Solomon. Things go pretty well under Solomon. But he's a womanizer, among other things. And his kids, boy, that thing blows up. And there is barely a good king. In fact, the kingdom divides, and it just goes down after that. The rest that David is experiencing right then, it is not permanent. There has to be another rest. What is it? The second thing he says is he says there in 11, he goes, and I'm going to build you a house. You think you're going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, but it is not a house that's going to get torn down. You'll see this promise in starting in verse 12. He says, yeah, I am going to raise up offspring after you, right? And you know what? There is the rest of these promises, there is a already not yet element to it. There are some pieces of this that when it's fulfilled, you're like, oh yeah, maybe he's fulfilling his promise now. But there is definitely a not yet that is to come, that they're going to be living in tension of, that we have the benefit of being on this side of the cross to understand. But he says, okay, all right, somebody's going to come for my body. Solomon, okay, that makes sense. And he'll build a house for his name. The temple is built. Wow, okay. The temple's also destroyed. And then he says, 14, I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of son of men. Well, that happens too with Solomon and these future kings. And he says, my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul. And he goes on and on. He says, and I'm going to build you a house and you a kingdom forever. So what's going on? Well, the tension that we enter into as we walk through the rest of the Old Testament is that sin topples thrones. How does an eternal kingdom survive sinful kings? That's the answer that this passage is in search of. The story rises to the Davidic covenant, and then it leaves us with a longing for a greater son. Not David, not Solomon. A son who comes and commits no sin, yet takes the rod of discipline anyway. On the cross, the true king bears the discipline of God as a sinless man so that the throne can stand forever. Now we're going to get into a few Christmas verses and I'll wrap up. You get to the prophets, and then you get passages like this because they're going, yeah, Lord, this promise didn't work out the way we think. Here's our Christmas verses. Ready? Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, he'll call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, there it is, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of who? David? A king? You? Me? Will do it? The zeal of the Lord. 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Right? Do you know who Jesse is? It's David's dad. Israel doesn't do so hot. The tree gets cut down. The promise must be done for. Now there's this little shoot that comes out the side of the stump of Jesse, and it will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. What do you think is happening at the baptism of Jesus? The fulfillment of this. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This passage is talking about Jesus. Want to challenge that? Luke 1. Move to the New Testament. Friends, if you want to know what might this Old Testament text be saying, go to the New Testament and see where it's quoted, where it's referenced. And that's where you understand, oh, this is what the Lord was up to. This is the angel on Christmas. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, talking about Jesus, and the Lord God will give to him a throne of his father David, and he will reign, here's the quote, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The throne is finally safe in Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, it says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. You see the house building? If indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting and hope. And then in 4:1, here comes the rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest anyone should seem to have failed to reach it. You see the house? Do you see the rest that Jesus builds? Why did I title this The True King? Well, in part, because you and I cannot rest oftentimes because deep down we think we're the king or we're the queen. We're the ones building our kingdom. Friends, we are not the king or the sovereign, if you will, that the kingdom depends on. The king is already on the throne. He's already reigning. He's already guaranteed it forever and enables us, yes, to still work, but then to put our tools down, to not live with that hum of anxiety running underneath us. And so for those who don't know Jesus, you will be racked with that hum of anxiety if you are just sitting there on your own power trying to build your own kingdom, because moth and rust will destroy it. It will. Christ's offer today, as he's saying, bow the knee to me, the one true king. Come to me because you are weary and heavy laden, and I am the one who gives true rest. For the follower of Christ, I think we need to start repenting. Because we have been told we have rest in this king. We have an identity in him. He is building the kingdom. Yet we work as though our kingdoms are up to us to survive. I don't know how to diagnose this. I don't know the exact steps to give you. But the fact that we live in a world that doesn't even fathom what a day of rest and worship of the one true God looks like, I think is devastating to us. Devastating. I mean, look, I deal with anxiety. I understand the world of meds. I know there's more to it than this. But I also wonder, we are the most medicated generation that's ever existed. Might some of it be we do not know how to rest and worship the one true God and what he says is true of us? Parents, disciple your kids now. Teach them that there is a day you need to just rest and worship the one true God. They don't need that extra lesson. They need you to say, what does worship look like? I'm sorry that I have not shown what rest is. There are different seasons. I'm not going to give you a boilerplate, But we need to repent where we think we're infinite, where we think we are the king or queen of our lives or our kids' lives. May God give us the courage to live into what is already ours in his rest. Friends, come down off the throne. There's a better king already on it. You are never holding up the kingdom. We can put our tools down. There is a good king, and his name is Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I pray that as we plan, and I mean this macro as a church, and I mean this in our own individual lives, God, that we would open-handedly give our plans to you, and Lord, that we would trust you and your character when you divert us from what we think is best. I pray for my friends who do not know you, who are exhausted from being their own king and queen. God, would you convince them of the rest that you offer them, and that you are the one who is pleased to build a house for them of faith. And Lord, help us to rest in you. God, we confess that we've made peace with a culture of busyness. We baptized our chaos, and we've called it faithfulness. Forgive us. Make us people who see Jesus and rest in him as our one true king. God, show us in this technological age to train our hearts to be still, to lay down the constant distractions of our phones and alerts that fragment our attention from you and from those we love. Help us to train the next generation to actually be those who work hard and actually rest in our worship of you. God, be with us. This is a hard task. It feels like a mountain to climb. But you're with us in it. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.